And I will read the scripture. At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Go, disguise yourself, so that you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah, the prophet, is there, the one who told me I would be king over these people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Now, Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. But the Lord has told Ahijah, "Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill, and you are to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else." So when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam, why this pretense? I have been sent to you with bad news. Go, tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who've lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have aroused my anger and turned your back on me." Verse 10. "Because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burning dung, until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. As for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. Even now, this is beginning to happen. And the Lord will strike Israel, so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to their ancestors and scatter them beyond the river Euphrates, because they aroused the Lord's anger by making Asherah poles. And he will give Israel up because of the sins Jeroboam has committed and has caused Israel to commit." Verse 17. "Then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. They buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, as the Lord has said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah." The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars, and how he ruled are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rest with his ancestors. And Nadab, his son, succeeded him as king. So our pastor, Chris, will continue his message on the book of 1 Kings, "The Lord Sees."
Thank you very much indeed, Aaron. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. It's lovely to have some new friends with us this morning and some old friends coming back to visit as well. You are joining us, if this is your first week with us, kind of back in the middle of a series we've been in on and off for a little while in the book of 1 Kings, but I realise that if you have just come in this morning, you might think, my goodness, what is going on here? I mean, this is all rather obscure, is it not? 1 Kings chapter 14. Well, I hope that in the next few minutes it will become slightly less obscure, but that will only happen with God's help. So let me pray as we come to this word together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who sees and acts. And we thank you that the record of how you have acted in history, how you have dealt with your people, has been written down, that you have spoken and that you speak today through it. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this text this morning that might seem very, very far away from us and from our lives, that you would say to us things that touch our hearts, that change us, that we see to be hugely relevant to us and to our world today. We ask that you might do that through the power of your word and by your spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Secrecy is the key to all tyranny. And so said the American author Robert A. Heinlein. And apparently one of the first things that the Taliban is doing in Afghanistan is censoring the media and restricting the internet. The regime of Kim Jong-un in North Korea is both the most tyrannical and the most secretive in the whole world, because those two things go hand in hand. What is true, of course, for countries can be true for all kinds of institutions, companies, charities, churches. How many of the abuse scandals of recent years have come to light years later because they were allowed to occur under the cloak of secrecy and silence, hidden away, hushed, unseen? And what is true for countries and institutions is true for individuals. Sin thrives in secret. That's why social media is such a hotbed of hatred so much of the time. Because unseen, in privacy, behind a cloak of anonymity, people are prepared to give voice to awful things that they think and feel, but that they would never say in public. And secrecy is deeply dispiriting, because secrecy smothers accountability and stifles justice. Just think now about our Christian brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. It is a desperate thought imagining the dread that they must feel, and how unseen they must feel. Well, our passage this morning teaches us that ultimately and preciously there is no such thing as secrecy. Not truly. Because God, the Lord, Yahweh, sees. Now, having heard the reading, it might surprise you to hear that I think these 20 verses here in 1 Kings 14, it'd be helpful to have them open there on page 354. I think these 20 verses can prove a great tonic of hope for us. The bad news for Jeroboam in this passage is actually good news for us as readers of Kings, because the Lord sees. And in seeing, the Lord speaks. And his word is supreme and sure. And if we're trusting in his promises and living in faith, then that is sweet solace. It might just be that this morning, this word proves instead to be an arresting word of warning for you. If you are living as if God doesn't see or doesn't care about what he sees. Because these verses show us with alarming clarity that there is no hiding. Just one big truth that I want us to see this morning and three implications of it. God sees. You can't fool him. God sees. You can't avoid judgment. And God sees. Good doesn't go unnoticed. That's where we're heading as we work through these verses this morning. Firstly, in verses 1 to 6, God sees, you can't fool him. In verse 1, we're told of a sad situation in Jeroboam's family. If you've not been with us, Jeroboam is the king of the northern part of the nation of Israel. Israel is divided in two, and Jeroboam has taken off 10 tribes to form what's now the northern kingdom of Israel. But in verse 1, we're told of a sad situation in Jeroboam's family. At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. Like any father, Jeroboam wants to do something, or at least he wants something to be done. And Jeroboam can think of somebody who he thinks might be able to help. Ahijah, the prophet. Now, Ahijah and Jeroboam have history. Back in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, it was Ahijah that God sent to speak to Jeroboam, to announce to Jeroboam that he was going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon and give it, or give the bulk of it at least, to him. And Jeroboam knows that remarkably, exactly what Ahijah said would happen, did happen. Ahijah is a man with God's word. Ahijah is a man with connection to Yahweh. Now, if you were with us last week in chapter 13, we saw how deliberately and systematically and woefully Jeroboam had severed the connection between Israel and God in seeking to preserve his own power. He made this pair of golden calves and set them up at Bethel and Dan, proclaiming to the people that these were the gods who brought you up out of Egypt, and instructing the people to worship not the Lord, but these fabricated fictions instead. But now, well, now Jeroboam's boy is sick. Jeroboam has a problem that his metal monstrosities can't help him with. And so now he wants to get God on the line to find out what will happen to the boy, we're told. I think the implication there is in the hope, really, that Yahweh will come to his aid. Back in chapter 13, Jeroboam had a problem with his hand, and through a prophet, the Lord had healed him. So he knows that Yahweh can do it. He wants to see if he can't get the same thing to happen again. Jeroboam is the classic worship weasel. He wants nothing to do with the Lord until he wants the Lord to do him a favour. But he knows that there's an issue with that, because Ahijah had said to him very clearly back in chapter 11, if you do whatever I command you, this is Ahijah speaking for God, and walk in obedience to me, and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. God had given Jeroboam the kingdom, and he'd offered him an enduring dynasty. He'd said, I will be with you. He simply asked for fidelity, for Jeroboam to be faithful to him by obeying, by following his good ways, which is the exact opposite of what Jeroboam has done. But not to worry, Jeroboam thinks. Surely I can still get God's favour without the need for my faithfulness. And so he enlists the help of his wife, as we heard in the reading. She needs to dress down. It'll be no good if it's obvious that she's royalty. And she needs to take some decent gifts to make sure she sweetens the prophet up. So a job lot of bread, some cakes, some posh honey, that ought to do it. It's a surefire plan. And in fact, it's even better than maybe Jeroboam realizes. Because as we learn at the end of verse 4, Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. Ahijah's an elderly man by now. Laser eye surgery isn't going to be invented for at least another 3 millennia, so the prophet is blind. It's perfect. He'll have no idea that the woman who comes to visit him, pleading for help for her poorly son, is anyone other than a devout Israelite mother. Oh, Jeroboam, don't you just love it when a plan comes together? Sin thrives in secrecy. But Jeroboam has failed to reckon with one key thing. And that is that there is no such thing as secrecy. Because the Lord sees. And so verse 5, the Lord had told Ahijah. You almost imagine the Lord sighing as he said this to Ahijah. Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill, and you are to give him such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else. It's like hide and seek with toddlers, hiding behind the curtain with their feet poking out the bottom, or constantly peering out from round the side of the chair that they're hiding behind, or bundled up in a juddering ball of duvet on the bed. They think they can't be seen, but of course they can. It's cute, it's funny. Well, there's not much that's cute about Jeroboam and his wife. But their elaborate ruse is smacked down with, I think, comedic brevity in verse 6. So when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense?" Ah. We can imagine her at the door. Deep breath, just that normal, keep the accent common, give him the honey, he'll never suspect a thing, the old fool. Not so much. The joke's on them, because the Lord sees. You cannot fool him. And that's as true today in Stanmore as it was in Shiloh, all those years ago. No amount of dressing ourselves up in public, no amount of show, no amount of warm words, no amount of people thinking well of us will change the fact that God sees. He knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows who we are when no one else is there. He knows every secret. He sees. Verse 5, we're just told by the narrator that Ahijah is told to say such and such to Jeroboam's wife. But as we read on and we hear what that such and such is, well, we see two major consequences of the fact that the Lord sees. Firstly, God sees you can't avoid judgment. That's really what we see in the bulk of the rest of the passage. Pick it up at verse 7. Go, tell Jeroboam that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. Just notice the repeated emphasis there in those verses. I did this for you. I did this for you. Jeroboam's wife is to go back and remind Jeroboam that God had done so much for him, had given him so much, had opened up for him every opportunity, but that his kindness had been met with wickedness. Again, from halfway through verse 8, "But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all my heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have aroused my anger and turned your back on me." The golden bulls, you see, are not merely an alternative option. They are false gods and a provocation to Yahweh. They have aroused his anger because he alone is God. He alone had brought them out of Egypt. But instead, Jeroboam has discarded him and given the glory and praise due to him to another. And God is right to be furious as a result. Just imagine a pair of loving parents. Let's call them Ted and Tope. They give their child a happy upbringing. They provide for them. They nourish, protect. They allow them to pursue their dreams. They open up ways for them to do that. The child wants to be an actor. So the parents pay for drama classes. They ferry them around to auditions. They sit through various dreadful productions, but always encourage and support. They pay for photographs, for the portfolio. They fund their way through drama school. They pick them up after disappointments, and they throw the party when they get their big break. And then they watch on as they win their first award. The child stands up in their acceptance speech to thank my mum and dad, Vijay and Vivian. There's a photoshopped picture on the big screen of the child standing with two complete strangers. What a kick in the teeth to have done all that and then have it ascribed to another. And even more upsetting, to have their own child completely disregard and replace them. They'd be right to be furious. Love demands anger in such a scenario. And God is rightly angry with Jeroboam's evil, and so, verse 10, "Because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone." The language is very vivid. And the consequences are very stark indeed for Jeroboam and for his house. The dynasty that could have been will instead be a disaster. Verse 11, in graphic terms, paints a picture of the disgrace and the dishonour. We see actually in this passage that burial matters. Not because of the specifics of the method. This really isn't a kind of question of burial or cremation or anything like that. But because burial here signified care and dignity in death. In last week's passage, the old prophet ensured that the man of God from Judah was buried, and not simply left to the lion or left to the wild animals out on the road. We'll see the contrast with Abijah, with Jeroboam's son, in just a moment. But the significance of the dogs and the birds there in verse 11 is that no one will care. No one will see to it that Jeroboam's clan are given a proper send-off. They will just be, as the saying goes, left to go to the dogs. It's the language of covenant curse. If we went back into the book of Deuteronomy, we would find this kind of language there. The covenant that Jeroboam has chosen to break. So that isn't the end of it. In verse 12 and then from verse 14 onwards in the chapter, the verdict continues. There's a kind of three-stage nature, really, to the judgment pronounced upon Jeroboam. In verse 12, his son will not recover. In verse 14, the Lord will bring about the destruction of the dynasty. And then in verses 15 and 16, Ahijah announces the uprooting and removal of the entire nation of Israel. The boy, the family, the whole nation. The sin of Jeroboam will have far-reaching results indeed. It won't be long before the first of those comes to pass. It'll be as long as it takes for Jeroboam's wife to get home. It will take 180 years for the final ones to come about as Israel falls to the Assyrian Empire and is removed from the land, just as Ahijah describes here. But whether it's immediate or whether it's distant, the same certainty applies. The consequences of Jeroboam's sin will go on echoing down through the years. These words here, really, in 1 Kings 14, set the agenda for what's going to happen to the northern kingdom in the rest of the book of Kings, because God sees and God speaks on the basis of what he sees, and what God says will come to pass. And the very end of our verses today, verses 19 and 20, make the point that that is what matters most. The other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled, are written in the book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rested with his ancestors. Notably, we're not told there anything, of course, about his burial. And Nadab, his son, succeeded him as king. That kind of summary refrain of the reign of a particular king will become very familiar to us as we venture on through Kings. But it isn't just a standard form of words at the end of a royal account. It makes a very key point, one I think that packs a real punch for us. Because what will remain of Jeroboam, how history will remember him, is how he related to God. Tragically for him and his family and his people, that is the only meaningful legacy he leaves. His wars, how he ruled, they are absolutely inconsequential as far as the writer of Kings is concerned. You can look for that elsewhere if you're at all interested. Maybe he did great things. Maybe the economy was in rude health, his poll ratings were high, he was a fine military tactician. What of it? His sinful rejection of God, the writer says to us, that will be his story. And what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? You see, God sees. You can't avoid judgment. God is justifiably angered when he, the giver of every good gift, is sidelined and maligned, and the worship that he deserves is offered to other things. And God knows our hearts. There's no secret there. And so maybe this is the salutary wake-up that some of us here today need, to honestly reckon with where we stand with God. Because in the end, he will do as he has said. He will do as Jesus says. Some words from John's Gospel, where Jesus teaches the people listening, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." God sees. And though this is a sobering thought, it is also a comforting one. Because God sees, judgment cannot be avoided. And that means that for every sin committed in secret, for every abuse which goes unknown, unreported, and unpunished. Every regime which cloaks its atrocities in silence and denial. Every persecution and injustice. Every Kim Jong-un, every Taliban, every Boko Haram, every 9/11 plotter. For everyone, justice will be done. May have looked in his day like Jeroboam's evil went unchecked. 22 years as king, it's not a terrible innings. But it did not. It may look today like evil goes unnoticed and unmet. But it will not. For God has said, again in the words of his covenant back in Deuteronomy, the same words that are repeated as words of encouragement by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." And so we can rest, we can rejoice in the fact that justice will be done, because God sees. And finally, we can rejoice that because God sees, good doesn't go unnoticed. We spent a week or two in Cornwall over the summer, and in preparation, I watched a series on the telly earlier in the year about Cornwall. I always like a little bit of background knowledge on a place before we visit. So that I can dispense sort of little factual nuggets whilst we're there, much to the delight and admiration of my family, of course. But one of the episodes in the programme that I watched focused on tin mining, which of course is such a key part of the history of Cornwall. And the presenter went down one of the old tin mines with an expert who pointed out to him the seams of tin and copper down there. But they didn't really need very much pointing out. They were not at all hard to spot. Amidst the dark grey rock, you could get these streaks of jet blue. Stood out as being something obviously different. Now, sometimes in biblical narrative, here in the midst of the Old Testament, you get what you might call a seam of grace. Against the backdrop of a just word of judgment, there is a word of grace, and it stands out as being obviously different. And verse 13 in our passage this morning is that kind of verse. Did it strike you as we listen to the reading? Amidst all the evil and disaster, here is a promise of hope that might seem a very meagre one to us at first glance. Let me read verses 12 and 13. "As for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he's the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good." The physical prognosis for Abijah is desperate. It is hopeless. And yet in death, there is the clear note of something better for this boy. Unlike Jeroboam and the rest, Abijah will be mourned and he will be buried. He will be honoured in death. Why? Because he has been honourable in life. Not merely in the eyes of the people, but far more importantly in the eyes of the Lord, the God of Israel, who has found, who has seen good in him. In Kings, we know that good consists not of just doing lots of good deeds, but of faithfulness to Yahweh, trusting in his promises and therefore obeying his word, just as Jeroboam was instructed and failed to do. However that showed itself in life, Abijah, it seems, was not a subscriber to his father's sham spirituality, which must have made the palace a bit of a difficult place to be, surrounded by lies, by man-made, man-centered worship. Abijah's, I think we might speculate, was a difficult life, cut short. So you might ask, where is the grace and hope in that? Well, it is in the fact that the Lord sees. And so Abijah's good does not go unnoticed. And it doesn't go unrewarded. He never got to sit on the throne. But his legacy is far greater than his dad's. And God's people may feel small and surrounded, and their faith may seem desperately insignificant in the world's eyes. The few believers in North Korea, in Afghanistan, the only Christian in the office, in the school, in the hospital, in the family. And the short-term prognosis may be real difficulty, may be real hardship and pain, it may even be death. But the Lord sees. He found the good in Abijah. And the Lord never fails in finding. The writer to the Hebrews encourages struggling, ostracized believers by saying, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Jesus teaches his followers to give in secret, pray in secret, fast in secret, because your Father sees what is done in secret, and he will reward you. The Lord sees. Jeroboam naively supposed he could dupe God, but it cannot be done. And thank God that it is so. So that justice might be done, and so that we might be assured that the Lord is ever faithful to those whose faith is in him. Praise God, Chapel. The Lord sees. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that with you there are no secrets, that you cannot be deceived. Heavenly Father, we find that a humbling truth. Please, Heavenly Father, let that expose us where we ought to be exposed. Let it lead us to repentance. Let it lead us to commit to each and every day, seek to live lives of faithfulness before you and not merely the world. Heavenly Father, if for some of us, for the first time, understanding these things means that we need to come and reckon and reconcile with you, then Heavenly Father, please let that happen. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, that ultimately there will be perfect justice because you see. and there will be a perfect reward for those whose faith is in Christ. Because you will see that faith and count it as perfect, complete righteousness. Heavenly Father, let us rest and rejoice and rely upon the fact that where we as people are so often uninformed or ill-informed, you, our great, perfect, sovereign Lord, see. Thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.